Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live from 2 to 3 in the afternoon Pacific Daylight Time. If you have a question about the Bible or if you have a difference of opinion from the host and want to express it on the program, feel free to call me during the coming hour. We have one line open right now at 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. I want to remind our Oregon listeners that I will be up in Oregon this weekend speaking in three different places, McMinnville, Albany, and in Camas, Washington, which is really not Oregon, but it's just across the river from Portland. It's practically a suburb of Portland. That's Camas, Washington. Now, that's this weekend, Friday night, Saturday afternoon, and Saturday night. That'll be Friday night in McMinnville, Saturday afternoon in Albany, and Saturday night in Camas. If you're interested in those meetings, they are listed in our announcements at our website. You can find there the location or contact information so you can get directions to the place. If you want to come to McMinnville or Albany or the Portland area, Camas, Washington, this weekend, I'll be up there and we are holding our meetings as we do from time to time in the same locations where we usually do. If you're not familiar with those locations, the website has that information. That website, of course, is thenarrowpath.com, and the information can be found under the link that says announcements. Let's go to the phones immediately since our lines, I think, are pretty much full here. Let's talk to Tim calling from Austin, Texas. Tim, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks. First, I want to say God blesses you and your ministry. I really appreciate the contributions you make to the body of Christ.
Thank you.
Well, I am calling today to ask about the topic of prophecy. I come from a church background that where there weren't really any charismatic manifestations, but I'm not persuaded by the cessationist arguments. So right now I'm trying to study the topic and get a handle on things. So I listened to your lecture series on the normative working of the Holy Spirit.
Charisma and character. Yeah. Mm-hmm.
Yeah. I really appreciated that. And my specific question has to do with prophecy. One of the issues there is that some people argue that there's a difference in the New Testament gift of prophecy from the Old Testament, where they say the New Testament gift is like more fallible, that New Testament prophecy has an extra element of fallibility in it. Now you do not agree with that, correct?
I do not agree with that. That is correct. I mean, when you think about it, what they're saying is that the gift of prophecy was superior in the Old Testament to that
right.
same gift in the New Testament. So the New Testament actually brought a diminishing of its value, a diminishing of its power, which doesn't seem likely to me. I mean, if God abolished the gift of prophecy, that's one thing, which I don't think he did. But if he did, then he's entitled to. But if he has kept the gift of prophecy in the church available to his people, it would be a very strange thing to suggest that he has given us an inferior gift of prophecy to that which the Old Testament people enjoy.
Right. Right.
Now, I think some people, some people make that charge because of the references in the New Testament to judging prophecy.
Right.
Because Paul says in 1 Corinthians 14, let the prophet speak two or three and let the others judge, obviously discerning what is being said. Also, it says in 1 John chapter 4, beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. And in 1 Thessalonians 5, he says, prove all things. He says, don't despise prophesying, but prove all things and hold fast what is good.
Right, but then that seems to be more about testing to affirm or to discern whether or not something really is prophecy than testing a legitimate prophecy to get the good bits out and discard the false bits.
Exactly. If the prophecy is judged false, then the whole prophecy is false. It's not as if it's a true prophet. It's not like it's a true prophecy that has an element of fallibility in it. Some people have pointed to the prophecy of Agabus in Acts chapter 21 or Acts 20, where Agabus bound himself with Paul's girdle and said, "Thus shall he who owns this girdle be bound by the Jews when it comes to Jerusalem."
Right.
And they point out, well, it wasn't really the Jews that bound Paul at all. It was the Jews didn't bind him. The Romans rescued him from the Jews, and the Romans bound him. So they say the prophet was kind of right but kind of wrong. The Jews didn't bind him. So this would be given as an evidence of, you know, this element of fallibility in a New Testament prophet. However, I disagree with their assessment. I believe that his statement was correct just as much as Peter's statement was correct on the day of Pentecost when he said the Jews crucified Jesus.
Right.
Well, yeah, the Jews didn't do it with their own hands. The Jews crucified Jesus by putting the Romans up to it. And likewise, it was because of the problems caused by the Jews that the Romans bound Paul. He was bound because of the Jews, not because of the Romans. It was the Romans who put the shackles on him, just like it was the Romans that drove the nails in Jesus' hands. But because the Jews put the Romans up to it in both cases, or at least made it necessary for the Romans to do so in the second case, it is the Jews who are blamed with it. And I don't think that Agabus's prophet, I don't think his prophecy was less accurate than it needed to be.
Right. And then related to this is something that I believe you touched on in your lectures, the question of whether, of the difference between a gift of prophecy where an individual prophesies once versus the role of prophet. And I believe you took the position that if you have the office of prophet, then there's a higher standard where anything that you claim to be a prophecy, or anything that you say that you claim is a prophecy, that needs to be completely correct, or that you can't sometimes get that wrong.
That's what I believe. See, I think that anyone might prophesy. Paul said that in 1 Corinthians 14. He says, "You may all prophesy one by one, that the others may be edified, or that the church may be edified." So God might give a prophetic word to any individual, you know, spirit-filled Christian who happens to be present, and they could utter it, in which case they are prophesying. That doesn't mean that they have suddenly become a prophet, because a prophet was actually a sort of a recognized kind of leader in the early church. Paul said that the church was built on the foundation of the apostles and the prophets in Ephesians chapter 2:20, and he also said that God gave first apostles and secondarily prophets, and third, teachers, and fourth, workers of miracles, over in the near the end of 1 Corinthians 12. So clearly there was an officer of some kind of a leader, called a prophet.
Yeah.
And so just because a man or a woman might prophesy on some occasion by inspiration from God in the church, that doesn't mean that she or he has become a prophet and holds that office. Just as you may or may not be a teacher in the body of Christ, but you may on occasion teach somebody. You certainly will teach your children, and you might teach someone else, some other Christian who knows less than you. That doesn't mean that you suddenly occupy the position of a teacher in the body.
Right.
And so, you know, I believe that prophesying is something that any Christian might do if God wished to give them a word.
Mm-hmm.
But being a prophet is something very different. Now, I'm not sure if there are prophets still today in the sense of people holding that office. There may be, but I don't know if there are.
Yeah.
But if there are, it seems like the very fact that they are called prophets means that they have a track record of reliability in the utterances they give, that their prophecies really are true enough to be for the church to put a confidence in them, that it does not put in just anybody who might utter a word.
Well, I was talking about this distinction with a friend who's more charismatic than me, and he pointed out an interesting case in the Old Testament where it seems like a legitimate prophet misspoke
Nathan misspoke to David.
Right.
Is that
right,
the case?
In 2 Samuel 7.
Right, but see, Nathan did not say, "Thus saith the Lord." You know,
yeah.
a prophet can make all kinds of mistakes in his own private opinions, but when
right.
he speaks in the name of Yahweh, he must be speaking in the name of Yahweh, or else he's a false prophet. Nathan, what happened is David hinted to Nathan that David was interested in building a temple in Jerusalem. And Nathan answered immediately, says, "Do everything that's in your heart. The Lord is with you." Now, for him to say that is not the same thing as giving an oracle of God. It's these guys are a couple of friends sitting around fellowshipping in David's house. And David says, "I'm thinking about building a temple." And Nathan's first impression is, "Oh, that's a great idea. I think God's in that, you know." But you
yeah.
see, a prophet can be wrong about what God's into. A prophet can make any kind of a mistake. But if he's speaking in the name of the Lord, if he's giving an oracle of God, he cannot be wrong and still be a true prophet.
Yeah. Yeah, that thought didn't occur to me when he first pointed it out. But then when I was getting ready to call you, I noticed that. So I think I agree with that distinction that you just made. And I guess the modern day application of that would be with if someone is claiming to be a prophet, then if they, you know, when they say, "Thus saith the Lord," that if they preface their comments with that, that's when we need to hold them to the very high standard, the very high standard of accuracy.
That's right. Otherwise we have a low view of God. Or a low view of his word. If people can say, "Thus saith the Lord," and we don't hold them to a high standard of accuracy, then it means that we're not really putting much weight in alleged
sure.
words from God.
Sure.
Which shows a lack of respect for God. Tim, I've got other calls to take, but did we cover your subject?
Yes. Thank you very much.
Okay. Thanks for your call, Tim. Good talking to you.
All right. Good talking.
All right. Bye-bye. All right. We're going to talk next to Monterey Jack. That is Jack from Monterey. Hi, Jack. Good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. Thank you. My question has to do with the four spiritual as God has a plan for your life. And my question is, do you feel that there is a specific plan God has for your life? And if so, what would be the scriptural basis for that belief? And I know commonly people will use a verse that you would say would be out of context, so to speak. For example, there was a brother that decided to stay in this area here because of the scripture that I think it's out of Acts, that there are many people of God in this city or something like that. And there, so people, at least in their testimonies of feeling the leading of God, will take verses like that and they will say that God, you know, use this to lead me. Okay, so that's if you could kind of discuss that and how, if he does have a specific plan for our lives, how do we find that out? And if you have time, if you could define grieving the Holy Spirit, what that would exactly that means and what that would entail. And I'll take my answer on the air. Thank you very much.
Okay, Jack, thanks for calling. I'm going to take your second question first, simply because I'm afraid I'll forget it if I get into the other one at length. What does it mean to grieve the Holy Spirit? I believe that just points out that the Holy Spirit has a stake and an interest in our behavior, in our holiness. And Paul is saying that there are things we can do that will give him grief. Now, some people have suggested that grieving the Holy Spirit specifically refers to doing something that makes the Holy Spirit go away, to cause you to lose the Holy Spirit. I see no reason to bring that connotation into the expression. To grieve the Holy Spirit obviously means to give him grief, to make him unhappy. That doesn't tell us whether he'll leave or not, whether we do it. Simply, what Paul, I think, is saying is that God has given us the Holy Spirit. He has sealed us with the Holy Spirit, he says in that same verse. And so the Holy Spirit is bound to us and dwells in us and is, of course, concerned about the holiness of our lives. And when we sin or when we do anything that's grievous to him, we are giving him grief, obviously. And so I don't make that as specific as some people do. Like I said, some people think the grieving the Holy Spirit is something like blaspheming the Holy Spirit or something. In the context of Ephesians 4, where that statement comes up, I don't think Paul's referring to any specific sin, but any sin, anything that we do that is contrary to the desires of the Holy Spirit would be displeasing and make him sad, grieve him. And so I think Paul's just telling us, reminding us, that the Holy Spirit does have an interest and a stake in our behavior, and we need to be sure, as we choose our behavior, to remember that he could be grieved by certain choices we'd make. We need to not make those choices. As far as God having a plan for an individual's life, I do believe that God does have a specific plan for everyone's life. I don't know how detailed it is. I mean, it seems to me that since he has a desire, he gives gifts to everybody, the Bible says, to every Christian. If he gives gifts according to his will, it means that at least it's part of his plan that they would function in his body according to those gifts that he's given. Now, in other words, if he gives you gifts in the area of evangelism or teaching or prophesying or healing, it would be obvious that, he plans for you to do those kinds of things in the body of Christ. That's part of his plan for you. And it's a specific personal plan because he doesn't give everyone the same gifts. He gives you the particular gifts he wants you to have, and those would be in some measure an indicator of what his plan is for you. But there's other important things in your life, too, like, you know, your career, where you live, who you marry, if you marry, how much education you get. Now, the Bible doesn't say that God is necessarily involved in all these decisions or has a specific plan for you to marry a certain person or anything like that. But I would say, since God is concerned about everything in our life and not a hair of our head perishes without his knowing it, and even the hairs of our head are numbered, that would suggest that God has a very particular and exact interest in the details of our life. And certainly if that's true about the hairs of our head, it would be true about such decisions as what we do for a living and who we marry and those kinds of things, because those obviously are major determiners of our of the direction of our life and of our fulfilling of a purpose. So I do believe we have a purpose. God has a plan for individuals. On the other hand, I don't know that plan extends to every move you make. That is the specific plan. There are general things that God wants all Christians to do all the time. He wants us to be unselfish. He wants us to be loving. He wants us to be humble. And there are many opportunities every day for us to be those things or not. And I don't know that God has every individual choice we make all planned out in advance. I don't think there's evidence of that in Scripture. But I would say wherever there's a decision that we have to make for our lives that is, you know, has significant impact on how we're going to live our lives and what we're going to do, I would think that God definitely has a preference about that, and we should be praying that his purpose will be fulfilled for us. As far as how we know God's purpose, there's a lot of different ways a person might know God's purpose. It might be, that, as I said, the gifts that you have may be a main indicator of that. If you have, for example, if a woman is led to marry a certain man and they have children, then it's obvious that his plan for her, at least for part of her life, is to raise those children. And, I mean, it's evident. It's a plan that God has for a man's life, that he support his family. And so these are the kinds of things that are kind of obvious by our circumstances. There are special things, special ways in which God might reveal his will to us. He could speak to us. He could speak to us through his Spirit, speaking and impressing upon our spirits something that he has for us to do. He could actually bring, as the previous caller and I were talking about, a prophet who prophesies what you should do. There can be dreams and visions and those kinds of things. I wouldn't wait for those. I mean, you got to go on with your life even if those are not coming. And God doesn't have to send dreams, visions, or prophets, but he will whenever he wants you at least to change your present course. He knows your number. He knows how to find you. He knows how to communicate with you if you're at least willing. Jesus said if anyone is willing to do his will, they'll know whether his word is from God or not. And I think that principle means that if you're desiring to be led by him, if you want to obey him, if you're a sheep, in other words, you'll hear his voice when he utters it. But if you haven't heard his voice for a long time and you're listening and you're submissive to him, it may be that he just wants you to keep going on the track you're on, until, and he'll let you know when he wants you to turn. So I don't think you have to pray every day about what breakfast cereal he might want you to eat, as opposed, you know, of the three that are on your shelf. I don't know that he has specific preferences or plans about those kinds of details. But I do think that he has a plan for your life. And it is a good plan. And although I don't use the four spiritual laws necessarily in my witnessing, and many people have sort of made fun of that first one of the four spiritual laws, which is God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life. You know, I wouldn't have worded it that way if I was making up the laws, as Bill Bright did, but it's not untrue. I mean, some people point out, well, you know, what God's plan for your life might be that you're eaten by cannibals in Papua New Guinea as a missionary. Is that a wonderful plan? I would say if it's God's plan, yes, it is a wonderful plan. I believe that whatever God has in mind for you is indeed good. And that may be not good by the standards that we're thinking of. That is, God's plan may not be what we would prefer if we were making the choices in the matter. But God's plan will always be good. And therefore, I don't think it's wrong to say God has a wonderful plan. If we're talking to somebody and saying that, though, we should make it very clear that wonderful is defined by God's perception of what's wonderful, not necessarily ours. Anyway, Jack, I hope that may help you with some of those issues you were questioning. We have a line open for you at 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and our next caller is Jim from Torrington, Connecticut, of all people. Hi, Jim. How you doing?
Hey, Steve. You can't get rid of me now, huh?
I don't want to get rid of you. I like it when you call.
Okay. Hey, listen, question about the Book of Job. Then I have another question. I want to see if you agree with it or not.
Okay.
Now, Job certainly knew the secondary causes of, you know, wicked men and weather that caused him all that, the grief and, caused all that evil to fall upon him. But he saw it all coming from the hand of God.
Amen.
Do we agree with that?
I do.
Okay. So that was, whether secondary causes were used or not, God was the one that ordained all that.
Well, God is the one who permitted that. That's how the Book of Job tells it. It doesn't say that God ordained it.
Right.
A Calvinist can read that in there, but it certainly isn't in the book. What we read is that the devil ordained it, and he got God's permission, and God permitted it.
Okay, but the devil is only a secondary cause. It's still all from the hand of God.
Right? The devil was the one who initiated the whole thing.
Well, some people would disagree with that. When God said to the devil, "Have you considered have you considered Job?"
Okay, well, so God was kind of goading him on there to make such a reason. Okay, fine.
Yeah. Okay. So we agree that. So, okay. I heard a pastor say this, all right? He was asked a question, you know, where was God when Katrina was being destroyed by a hurricane? The pastor's answer was God was busy destroying New Orleans with a hurricane. Do you agree with that?
I'm sorry, the question was,
okay, the question,
where was God when Katrina was happening and New Orleans was being destroyed?
Yeah.
And the answer was God was busy destroying New Orleans with a hurricane?
Yeah.
Well, I mean, I don't know. I don't have any special revelation from God on that one. I mean, the Bible does not necessarily say that every wind that blows is a special judgment from God, because there is such a thing, I believe, as natural laws. And I think most nature and most weather takes a somewhat predictable course according to the laws of nature. But I think God certainly has the power to intervene in special cases, as when he sent the storm against Jonah when he was in the ship, or
right.
There's lots of places where the Bible speaks of God sending a storm or stilling one. You know, Jesus stilling a storm at the sea. But that doesn't mean that every storm was a direct act of God. Some of them could be the result of natural causes.
Well, I don't understand, Steve, natural causes. I mean, I don't think anything in this universe is self-sustaining or self-generating. I don't see that. But a question I want to ask you about that, which might be interesting, is every time I read about the weather in Scripture, like we're talking about Job, I think 36 to 38, number of the Psalms. Every time it talks about weather, it talks about God controlling, acting, and doing. Is there anything in Scripture where it's not God actually, I mean,
was it God who sent the storm on the Sea of Galilee that Jesus had to rebuke?
Well, we don't know. It doesn't say, right?
Well, it doesn't say, but why would Jesus rebuke it if it was simply from God? If it was God's will for him?
The people in the boat.
Okay, well, one could suggest that, but it's certainly, I would say this, Jim, the reason that the only time you read about weather in the Bible being from God
right.
is because weather is the kind of thing that the Bible doesn't talk about very much unless
no.
it is something significant. I mean, the Bible tells us that God sent a storm after Jonah when he's at sea. Well, that was a pretty special situation. Now, God may have sent every storm against every mariner at sea throughout all history, but it's not necessarily stated in Scripture. I mean, the Bible doesn't tell us even everything Jesus said, much less what the weather was like every day or who caused it.
Well, yeah, I understand that, Steve, but it never says that the storm is just a result of natural phenomena or just happens. I mean, for instance, like I said back in Job, I mean, it talks about God creating the frost. Now, a frost is, you know, I mean, it's a real, the dew talks about God creating the dew. I mean, these are very gentle things. He causes the rain to, the rain on the, just and unjust, sun and earth. Like the dew and the frost. I mean, these are very gentle things. They're very normal, everyday things.
Right, right. But the Bible is not necessarily saying that God is doing those as special acts of providence. Those could be acts of God's general providence. When Jesus said God sends the rain on the just and the unjust.
Right.
And causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good. Are you think he's saying that there are special cases where God causes the sun to rise and other times it doesn't rise because he doesn't
no,
make it?
No, I think he's
talking about general
all.
Providence. Isn't he talking about the general providence of God on all people, good and bad?
Yes, but I think he's the one that does it. He's actually upholding it and causing it. It's not happening by accident. It's not happening.
Well, sure. Okay, the Bible says that God upholds all things by the word of his power.
Right.
But the Bible certainly does not tell us to what degree he dictates everything that happens. He upholds it could easily be said that he upholds the laws that he has made.
Well, yeah, but the Bible never talks about natural laws.
Of course not. That's not the subject the Bible's interested in. But let's put it this way. Take the law of gravity, for example.
Right.
Okay. The law of gravity is fairly universal.
It's has to be universal.
Well, not absolutely, because God could counteract
it. Right. Yeah, I understand.
I mean, Jesus ascended into heaven, apparently, against the laws of gravity.
Right.
But it's fairly universal.
Right.
Okay, now we could argue that God is specifically holding every solid object down to the ground, or else it would fly off chaotically into space. But God holds it there. There's no law. There's no real law of gravity.
Right.
But God just normally holds things down to the earth. And not only that, but all solid objects
mm-hmm.
have this property that looks like a law. But it's in every case, whenever experiments are done, it's just God sovereignly superintending the situation and making things do a certain thing.
Right.
Now, you could argue that way, and no one could prove you wrong.
Right.
It just doesn't seem like the Bible necessarily gives warrant to say that that is right.
Well, if I believe that God is upholding everything, I don't think that the universe can or would be. I mean, Steve, if we in him we live and move and have our being, it would seem to me that would be pretty meticulous and pretty, because, for instance, scientists can't say that the law of gravity is self-sustaining. There's no evidence that it can be self-sustaining. Same with electromagnetism, the law of attraction
I agree. I think the laws of God are created by God, and they're not self-generating, and I don't know to what degree he has to keep adding new energy to make them keep operating. That's a mystery to me, and I don't think anyone knows the answer to that.
Okay.
But the point is, when Paul said, "In him we live and move and have our being," when he was talking to the Athenians, that was in order to show that God is not very far from us. He's simply talking about where God is located. He's all around us. We are moving and having our being in his presence and in the midst of him. He's everywhere.
Yeah.
That's not making a statement about God's particular control over natural phenomena.
I agree, but it seems pretty universal and pretty in-depth, as far as him being everywhere. See, that's my problem, the idea, because a lot of people talk about natural law, and, the Bible never does. We see weather in the Bible, Steve. We see that it is controlled even to some very minute things by God. At least it says he, So, I don't see why we wouldn't take the higher view. and higher view of his sovereignty in all this? Why would we take the lower view of that?
I would take as high a view of his sovereignty as the Bible tells me to. I just don't like to add to the Word of God.
Well, yeah, but you're adding by saying there's natural law.
No, I'm not. I'm not. The Word of God does not say if there is or not. I'm not adding anything to the Word of God. I'm speaking of observations. If I say that my eyes are blue, I'm not adding to the Word of God just because the Word of God doesn't say my eyes are blue. I've observed it, you know.
Okay, let's go with that. Is there anything in the Word of God that makes it suggest that everything is not, every bit of weather is not controlled by God?
I don't think the Bible addresses that subject, so okay. I just think it's left unanswered.
So
I'm not sure why it would be a matter to be concerned about.
Well,
see, I believe that everything is controlled by God in the sense that God puts the perimeters and he makes the laws. I just don't know that God is actively involved in especially creating for a purpose every storm. Maybe he is. Maybe he is, but maybe he's not. I'm not sure what difference it would make in my life if I believed one way or the other.
Well, I think it does make a difference because then you would have to look at many storms as just an accident. I mean,
yes.
It just happens, and God's not controlling it, and it's just going to do what it wants to do. And
Not accidental, but perhaps not having any real purpose. I mean, there are many storms at sea where there are no people. And to say that God brought those storms for a purpose is something a person could say if he wished, but there's no obvious reason for it. I mean, in many cases,
well,
it's easier just to say, well, the storm occurred because of certain pressure systems that were in the atmosphere, and the storm had no effect of any eternal bearing on anything and did not, as far as you know, affect any human life. It might not have even affected any fish. So, I mean, to say that God, just because he needed something to do out there in the middle of the Atlantic, stirred up a little storm that didn't have an impact on anything except turbulence of the water for a few hours. I mean, maybe so, but I just don't really see any, I don't see that God is more glorified by that suggestion than by some other.
I don't know. I mean, I don't know what ramifications a storm at sea would have, what it would entail, how it would, because doesn't Job talk about storms, these actual storms coming for, I think he gave three reasons why they came, for the land, for correction, or for something else. So I don't know.
I don't remember, I have to say.
Yeah. I don't know. Maybe I can't find it right now, but all right. Okay. Oh, yeah. Job 37:13. He caused it. Okay. Turn it around about. Okay. He's talking about the weather. The breath of God, the frost is given. The breath, the waters is straightened. And by watering, he wearied the thick cloud. He scattered the bright cloud. And it is turned around about by his counsels, that they may do whatever he commands them upon the face of the whole world, or whole earth. He caused it to come, whether for correction, or for land, or for mercy. Okay, that's the one I was looking for. All right.
Okay, see, here's the thing, Jim. Like I said, I'm not sure what difference it would make to believe one way or the other, because I do believe that God has control of things. That is, if a storm were coming toward me,
mm-hmm.
And it was, even if it was not a storm caused by God, whether it was or not, if it was caused by, you know, simply natural laws or whatever, I still believe that God has the power, if he wishes, to protect me from that storm. And that if I am not protected while I'm trusting in him, I would have to assume that that storm was supposed to hit me. That is, that God, seeing that storm coming, preferred for me to have to face it and deal with it rather than for him to turn it another direction. Now that's
so then you would at that point, like Job said, see it as coming from the hand of God. Not
of course.
Just that he permitted it, but that he, I don't know.
Well, whatever God permits, he could as easily have not permitted if he wished.
Right.
So if he permits something to happen, even if he's not the active cause of it, it's because he deems that there's some good reason for it to happen.
Well, okay, then can't you say in one sense that his permitting is willing?
Yes, it is willing in a certain sense. No question about that. But the question is, did he act specially to create the storm? I don't know. Maybe he did, maybe he didn't. See, he doesn't have to act specially to create storms necessarily very often, because they kind of form in predictable ways based on the laws of nature.
Yeah,
it would be more that he would have to act specially to prevent the storm.
Okay, yeah.
If the laws of nature are bringing it about.
You're assuming that these predictable ways are self-sustaining or self-generating.
Not necessarily. I'm not assuming that, but I don't know otherwise, and it doesn't make a hill of beans a difference to me if whether they are or not. You see, if they're self-generating, they're not self-generating, because God is the source of all things, but the source of all things doesn't mean he's the author of all movement. I mean, it's possible for me to wind up a toy. Of course, they don't have wind-up toys anymore, but I could wind up a toy and let it run across the room. Now, am I the cause of its movement? Yes, I'm the cause. I wound it up. But am I controlling its every movement second by second? I don't need to. I wound it up and I let it go. It's got a mechanism built into it that keeps it moving.
That's almost like a watchmaker view of God, almost like a deist view of God, that he just kind of winds certain things up, but he's not actually controlling them in the moment.
Well, it is indeed like deism in one respect, but not in any significant respect.
Mm-hmm.
Deism teaches that God set the whole universe going like that and then went away and isn't involved.
Right.
Certainly is my position. My position would be, I don't even know if I have a position. Like I said, I don't know. The Bible doesn't say. But I would certainly not feel uncomfortable with a position that said the laws of nature were built into the universe by God and set running, but he still pays very close attention and he interferes with them whenever he wants to. He responds to our prayers. He has even intervened by coming here himself as a man. That's totally different than the deist position.
Yeah. Okay. Good. Good talk.
To recognize that the universe runs like a machine, it doesn't take any glory from God. If I look at my computer and say, wow, this thing runs in predictable ways like a machine, I can't predict how it's going to run because I don't understand computers. But there certainly is a brilliant person out there who had created it. I sure respect him.
Yeah, you know? I understand that. But mine would be, you know, the Calvinist line is God controls everything down to the molecule, down to the...
And why is that a necessary thing?
I don't know if it's necessary. I don't know if it's necessary, but to me, it seems like, why wouldn't he? I mean, if he is sovereign.
I think he would in every case. I think he would control every molecule whose activities had a significant role to play in the fate of some eternal being.
Yeah.
Like a child of God.
Insignificant things can lead to significant things. So I don't know. It's
And I'll let God be the judge of what things are significant enough for him to interfere in.
Mm-hmm.
Maybe he interferes in a great deal. Maybe he interferes millions of times every day,
right.
But even so, that doesn't tell me whether the universe is operating like a machine or not.
When you say interfere, Steve, it sounds like, all right, like God is interfering with the natural course of things. Like he set something on the course, and now he has, a storm rises up. Now he has to go in and change the course because it's going away. He didn't want it to go. Interfere. I mean, that kind of bothers me. It seemed to me that he would bring that storm up and just direct it exactly the way he wanted to go. There would be no need for him to interfere, especially in his foreknowledge and power, you know?
Well, I mean, it's fine with me. If you want to say the storm that Jesus stilled
mm-hmm.
was sent by God, that's fine. I don't see it as an obvious fact.
Okay.
You know? But it's not impossible. So, I mean, it's really, to my mind, it's kind of academic.
Okay. All right. Well,
But I will say this though.
These academic things, you know.
Okay.
That's
but
why
maybe
I like following you.
Maybe it does have impact in another area that's related.
Mm-hmm.
And that is whether God has left anything to be self-perpetuating
or chance,
including man's will.
To chance.
Yeah. See, if we're talking about man's will, if that's what we're really getting at, and that's what mm-hmm. the Calvinists are mostly concerned about.
Right.
Then there are some ramifications, of course. But, as far as I'm concerned, we ask, or we've heard it asked, can God make a rock that he cannot move?
Right.
Okay?
Silly
question. In my youth, I always said, no, he can't do that. Why? Because a rock that he can't move would be something that defies his omnipotence.
Right.
Okay? But then, as I've gotten older, I thought, well, if God wished for there to be a rock that he knew he would never want to move, ever, and he, therefore, chose to make it a rock that he couldn't move, then I don't see why I should limit his will just because I have some kind of a doctrine that
right.
that is challenged about. Well, if God wants to do it, he can do whatever he wants to do.
Right.
But if God wanted to make a rock that he couldn't move, I'd have to assume there is a very good reason for such a rock immovable to exist. and I'll trust God's wisdom about it. Now, the one question we could ask is free will in man such a rock?
Right.
Well, and that's where Calvinists would really get animated.
Well, yeah, because I would, I would say no, obviously not.
Yeah, but you used to talk differently than that.
Oh, of course, yeah, yeah.
Yeah. So, I mean, and sure. What I'd suggest, Jim, what I'd ask you, Jim, is when you used to call me and you were an Arminian,
right?
What particular lines of argument with the Calvinist seemed stronger to you in as the years went by? I mean, you obviously heard all their arguments
before.
10 years ago,
yeah.
and didn't find them convincing, but
I
now you do.
I had a natural revulsion against Calvinism.
Hmm.
I would hear the argument, Steve, and a definite anger would arise in me.
Oh, okay.
Because I thought they were making God unjust.
I see. Yeah, well, see, that's some... I've never been there. I've never been in that position. You know, I think I mentioned I'm reading James White's book, The Potter's Freedom. And there he's trying to prove that God has the right...
Right.
To, you know, make creatures that don't have freedom.
Yeah, and you yeah.
I agree. I agree. God has the right to do it, but what's that got to do with anything? The,
right.
The issue is not what are God's rights. The issue is what has God revealed about what he, in fact, does.
And the other, and Steve, and I mentioned this the other night, and I'll leave you with this. The other very strong argument came from experience. Now, because I told you, I mean, I've listened to you and other people debate, and I come back from the debates, and I say, you know what? They both made good points. They both looked at Scripture. They handled Scripture well. You know, often in these debates, I stood there absolutely confused. Then experience played a role. And I told last week when I talked, I said the same thing. It was that why am I saved? Why did I believe? I don't want to rehash that all with you, but, you know, it's inexplicable to me, Steve, why I'm a Christian to this day. Absolutely.
And your answer today would be because God loved you more than he loves your neighbor who isn't saved.
Yeah, I would have to say that.
See, I consider that to be a slander of God.
Why?
As he reveals himself. He says he loves the world.
Did he love Esau?
Yes, he loved Esau.
That's not
yes,
what the Bible
did.
Says.
No, you're wrong, man. You're wrong. When he said Esau, I have hated, he's not talking about the man Esau. And he's not talking about what you and I call hate. He's talking about the way he dealt with Edom. After the Babylonian exile, he has nothing to do with God's emotions
okay,
or attachment to Esau.
Again, Psalm 5:5, he hates all workers of iniquity. I mean,
okay, but hang on here. So he hated Saul of Tarsus.
Yes,
Even though he ordained that Saul would be an apostle from before his birth,
yes.
He hated Saul of Tarsus when he was a worker of iniquity.
Yeah, I think we were all under God's wrath.
Okay, so all right, so God hates people who are not repentant.
Okay.
Okay, but if they repent, he doesn't hate them anymore, right?
Okay, so he hates repentant people, and he loves us believers more, right?
Well, what it means is that he honors those who honor him. He gives grace to the humble and resists the proud. Those are what the Bible says.
Right, and I understand that, Steve. And, I brought up the other argument, then you're going to have to say you did something different than your neighbor. I mean, you found value in the gospel where he didn't. Made the difference,
Did Cain have the opportunity to be accepted?
Yeah, but did he have the desire?
No, but did he have the opportunity, a true opportunity?
Yeah, sure.
Okay, so he was not foreordained from eternity past to do what he did.
Well,
he could have done better.
That I don't know. Maybe because did he have the desire, Steve? Where does that desire well up from? In my case, and this is all I'm trying to say, in my case, I don't see how it came from me. Especially since I was trying to disprove the Bible when I was converted.
I don't think it came from you either. I don't think anything comes from us that's good.
Okay. So
God is the every is good gift and every perfect gift is from above.
Is that given to all men? That degree?
God gives grace to all, but not the same measure. I don't know why not.
Okay.
I mean,
so
he hasn't given you and me the same.
Okay.
We're both saved. We're both saved, but he has not given you and me exactly the same opportunities. He has not given us the same ability to perceive, obviously, since we perceive differently. So, in other words, God has individually given a measure of grace to every man. It says that in Romans chapter 12, verse 3. He's given grace to everyone according to the measure of grace that he's given. So we know that the unbeliever has some grace that's been given to him, and you have some and I have some, and it's not all equal. Now, the question is, what have we done in response to that grace?
Okay, yeah, but would you say that God, in some sense, loves the man more, that he gives more grace, more abundant grace, more opportunity, rather than, like we talked about, the African or the Asian who never heard
yeah.
the gospel?
Well, it's obvious that God has given some people more opportunities. What is not obvious is that he judges all men by the same scale.
Well,
despite their opportunity, right?
Sure. Maybe their condemnation would be less because, you know, they don't, you know, to whom much is given, much is required.
Right. So in that case, maybe he does give, as in one sense, equal opportunity.
I don't know. Okay. Well, you know, we're not going to, I don't think we're going to hash this out today. But
hey, you're going to fly out here and hear me debate James White in Santa Cruz?
Steve, I really hope you guys are going to record this and put it on DVD. I mean,
it'll certainly be recorded. I hope it'll be DVD'd too.
Yeah, because I'm definitely going to get a copy. I mean, I'd love to fly out, but I'm poor. I just want to tell everybody, you know, I'm sending you a few bucks today, so everybody else should too, so we can get the matching funds.
I appreciate that.
Yeah, I mean, I don't have a lot of money, you know, but you know, I try to send what I can, and so should everybody else.
Well, I'll recognize it as the two mites when it arrives.
three mites. Okay, Steve. It was great talking to you.
Hey, I always love to talk to you, Jim.
Okay, buddy. Bye-bye.
Okay, God bless you. Bye-bye. All right. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. That was my friend Jim from Torrington, Connecticut. My friend, only because he's been calling me for 10 years and arguing with me, but he's we've never met. But I think Jim's one of those callers that all of our listeners like. I hope. I do. I know I like it when he calls. And I don't know that all our listeners like it when he calls, but I know that everyone I've talked to does. And so something about Jim. Jim, I'm just complimenting you here. There's just something about you it makes interesting conversation. Intelligence, honesty, whatever. And that's true of many of our callers, of course. We have a lot of regular callers who've been calling for years, but none of them right now. Our lines are open, and we have about 4 minutes left. If you'd like to be on the program, have the last word, give me a call. You're listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. If you want to call, the number is 1-800-438-5090. It's 1-800-438-5090. Now, I've been mentioning that I'm going to be speaking in Oregon this weekend. Let me just give you some phone numbers. If you live up there and want to attend those meetings, I've mentioned you can find the information at our website, but maybe you don't have access to the web. So let me give you some information here. McMinnville, this Friday night, I'll be speaking at the First Mennonite Church. If you don't know where that is, it's at the corner of Fellows and Cedarwood in McMinnville, Oregon. That's Friday night, this Friday, 7 o'clock. I'll be speaking about worship, what the Bible teaches about worship of God. It's a teaching suited for people who are worship leaders because it's a condensation of a worship seminar I taught some years ago, but it's not strictly for worship leaders. It's for anyone who wants to worship God. That's Friday night, McMinnville, at the First Mennonite Church, which is on the corner of Fellows and Cedarwood. Saturday afternoon from 1 to 5 in a home, we have an open Bible discussion in Albany, Saturday afternoon. You want information about how to find it? Here's the number to call. Call these people, Jeff or Amy, at this number, area code 541-924-9195. That's area code 541-924-9195. That's for the Albany meeting this Saturday. And then Camas, Washington, Saturday evening. You want directions to that? It's the Calvary Community Church in Camas. If you want directions, call Don or Kelly at this number, 360-833-1132. That's 360-833-1132. Look forward to seeing many of you people this weekend. Let's talk to Morris, who's calling from Carmel, California. Hi, Morris. Welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, thank you. I'm calling about Moses, how he said that there's coming one after me that will be like unto me and to listen to him.
Yes.
My question is, can you give the correlations between Moses and Jesus?
Correlation between Moses and Jesus? I think the main thing, the prediction is found in Deuteronomy 18. And Moses was telling the Israelites that he's, of course, going to die and not lead them anywhere, but God would give them another prophet like him, and they should listen to him just as they had listened to Moses previously. Now, there were many prophets given, but, of course, he's referring to a particular prophet. At least the Jews understood this to be true, and the New Testament indicates that Jesus is that prophet. But what's the correlation? Primarily this, that Moses was God's appointed leader of the people of God in the Old Testament. And people could not resist Moses' authority with impunity. If they neglected or rejected what Moses said, they were facing judgment, like maybe the ground is going to open up and swallow them or something, or snakes are going to bite them and kill them. Moses was the one that they were obligated to listen to and to follow. He gave God's commands, the laws, to the people. And so another would come like him. This would be Jesus. And he also is the one that people must listen to. It says of him that anyone who does not listen to that prophet will be cut off from his people. It says that as that's the way that I think Stephen quotes it that way in Acts chapter 7. And so obviously, just like Moses was a God-ordained leader who was, you couldn't negotiate with his words. He's the guy who gave God's words and he had to follow him. So Jesus would be. And Jesus, of course, is one like Moses, but he comes and he replaces Moses as an authority. And that's what we see at the Mount of Transfiguration. Moses and Elijah, representing no doubt the law and the prophets of the Old Testament, they meet with Jesus and they endorse him. And then they fade away. And then a voice from heaven speaks and says, "This is my beloved son, hear him." In other words, the disciples who were there on the mountain had previously all their life been taught to follow the law and the prophets, Moses and Elijah. But now they're being told to follow Jesus instead. He's the one who replaces them. They arrive to sort of pass the baton to him, to give their endorsement and then disappear. Whereas Jesus now continues to be the prophet, the spokesman for God. In the same role of authority, as it were, only greater, as Moses had. But there, it says at the end of Deuteronomy, the last verses, in the end of the book, that at the time Deuteronomy was written, which apparently was sometime after that, it says there has not yet arisen one like Moses. And so, as Deuteronomy closes, the Jews are still anticipating that there will be one, a prophet like Moses, that will come. But he doesn't come until the New Testament. And that prediction about the prophet is applied to Jesus in Acts chapter 3 by Peter and in Acts chapter 7 by Stephen. So we know that the inspired writers recognize that prediction is applying to Jesus, the new leader.
Cool. Yeah. And anyway, I really appreciate that, and I'll be calling you back.
All right, Morris. Thank you very much.
Okay. Bye-bye.
God bless you. Bye-bye now. All right, you've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast, and I want to remind you that this ministry is listener-supported, and we started out the month. In fact, we got about halfway through the month with a real crisis, but now at the end of the month, we are no longer in crisis, and I thank all of you who have sent generous donations and who may be still going to do so before the end of the month, and also, of course, our a listener who offered to match all gifts this month up to the amount of $10,000 given this month. So certainly those who responded to that and who are still responding to it and that donor have been used of God to keep us on another month. And I thank those of you who've helped us out in that way. If you're not familiar with the ministry, you can go to our website and learn everything you need to know about it. It's thenarrowpath.com. You'll find that we don't have anything for sale. We don't have any sponsors. There's no advertisements in the around the borders or banners across our website. We don't sell anything, and we will never sell anything. Even my book on Revelation, which is for sale in stores, we don't sell it. If you want to buy the book, you have to go to the store. I won't sell it to you. I don't sell stuff. We don't have commercial breaks. We have no income except that which comes in the mail, and that mail usually comes from people like you. If you'd like to help us stay on in your area, and especially those of you in the Portland area where our expenses are the greatest month by month, we would be certainly glad to see more stepping forward to do that so we don't have any crises in the future. The address to write to is The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. I'll give that to you. Again, it's The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 3633, Santa Cruz, California, 95063. And any information you want about this ministry, as I said, including that address, if you weren't able to write it down, can be found at our website. You can also, if you wish, donate from the website using PayPal. But there's lots of resources there, tons of resources for free. Go there. Check it out. It's thenarrowpath.com. Hope to see some of you this weekend and, of course, talk to some more of you tomorrow. This is Steve Gregg. Thanks for joining us. Tune in again tomorrow, and we'll continue this discussion.